Now, here's where we are. In Romans 2, the issue comes up of judgment. You know, it's like this. Didn't I say to you the hour beforehand, if you didn't come in that hour, I'll have to bring you up to date? We're talking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisee could very well, on the way to the synagogue, he walked along the streets, as far as he would come to the temple. He'd see people who were, shall we say, immoral people, people who immorality had obviously taken its toll on their life. They weren't living with a whole lot of regard for God. And the Pharisee would have looked upon them and said, oh, I really am glad that, I don't know if he'd have said there, but the grace of God go I. I don't know if he'd have said that or not, but I kind of doubt it. He would have thought, though, that it's really a sorrow. Look what's happened. I'm really glad that I am not like these men. I am not a sinner as they. And he would point out where they were wrong here and there. And there were others like these Jewish moralists. They were Gentile moralists. For instance, the moralist, the Stoic philosopher, Seneca, who was well known and for giving his detailed treatments of morality. And he was looked upon by some later Christians as almost being like one of us, that is, like one of us Christians. Because here's an unbeliever who wrote with some real good sense about moral conditions and believed in a moral structure and that morality is for the good of all of us. Now, we've got to do this, though. Morality is not Christianity. As a matter of fact, the person who sits and makes moral judgments is under the judgment of God on that very basis. Now, that's what we're talking about through this chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 perhaps could be the most difficult in the book of Romans. Someone has said that the third chapter, verses 9 and 19, are maybe like silken threads. When you go into the catacombs, I'm told, in Rome, you take a tour guide. Things may have been changed now with some little modern technology, but when you go into these catacombs that would wind back and forth and take sharp turns, that each person was given a silken thread that they would hold to, and that as they would hold this silken thread, then they could retrace their steps with ease and come out, or otherwise you'd get a little confused in all the little hallways. Well, verses 9 and 19 of the third chapter are like that silken thread through the catacombs. But they put these chapters in context, and we've got to keep them in context, because the subject of chapters 2, 1, 2, and 3 is not justification by faith, it's condemnation. The point that's being shown is that every man is a sinner and that all will stand before the judgment bar of God. And he's not dealing with the fact of how people can be saved and get a right relationship with God, but he's showing why they need that. But look at verse 9, for instance, of chapter 3. He says, what then? Are we better than they? And no, in no way. For we before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. And then verse 19 is that other silken thread. For we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So that's the point in these chapters. That's the nub of the issue. And then from chapter 3 and 21 on, he'll go on to talk about justification by faith. And now we're talking about condemnation, that every individual, every man, woman, boy, child of us, all of us, are standing before God, and without Jesus Christ, we'll be judged by God. And we condemn ourselves. We are responsible. Well, there are three principles of God's judgment. Now, I showed you last week this issue. The Gentile here is the person. The person without the Bible, that was the subject of chapter 1, 18 through 32, the heathen. But the moralist now is the man with the Bible, or with a highly enlightened conscience. At least they're the person whom they make pass moral judgments on others, which we've all done at one time or another. Well, now, this person, the moralist, is one who recognizes the differences between right and wrong and passes judgment. So, you know, even the heathen fall before this indictment, don't they? Because even the heathen pass judgments on their own, even though they have no Bible and they may live in a state of degeneracy. They make judgments. Paul engages in a debate. Here's the apostle, here's the moralist, and here's the pagan. The moralist in chapter 2 looks over at the pagan that he's described in chapter 1, and he says, I'm not like that man, that they're doing this, they're doing that. They read the paper and say, look what he did, look what she did, look what they're doing, look at these statistics. They ought not to do that, they ought to do this. Now this moralist, is Paul engages him in a debate. It's a little bit like a sparring partner. This is why he opens up and says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. So he then begins to offer a case showing how he falls before God's judgment. Now you got to keep this in mind. The Jew is probably, Paul slipping up on the Jew in these verse 16 verses of chapter 2. He mentions him specifically in verse 17, but he's slipping up on the Jew. Because the Jew viewed himself as being insulated from judgment. I have the law. I have a special relationship with God by way of a covenant. We're his covenant people. God's not going to, he doesn't judge us. Isn't there one even standing? Doesn't even Abraham stand there to keep any Jew from accidentally getting into eternal damnation? I gave you quotes, you recall, about it was a common attitude among the Jews, this being exempt from the judgment of God because they were possessors of the law. Now he's going to have something that's going to hit them right between the eyes on that point. And there's something here for us, too. Listen, that we are like this Jew with the Bible. We're like the man with the Bible, the moralist or the Jew. Because if we're not careful, you see, because we sit and look and we pass judgment, which is not necessarily wrong. Of course, we are not lost because we do pass judgment as a believer. I mean, that doesn't condemn us. But as a Christian, I've got to be very careful that as I look and draw conclusions and act discerningly, respond discerningly as I see sin in the world, that I don't become like a Pharisee, a self-righteous moralist, a person who merely is content with passing judgment and does not pass judgment on himself. We'll come back to that later. Well, there's the picture you see developed in these 16 verses. Paul is engaging in this debate. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, as he condemns the moralist, he shows that the moralist condemns himself. He's the self-righteous man, in contrast to the emphasis on the unrighteousness of man in chapter 1. Here's the self-righteousness of man. Now, verses 2 through 16, there are three principles by which God judges. The first principle is that God judges according to reality. That's the point of verse 2 through 4. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. That is, God is equitable. God has all the facts. He is omniscient. He has, therefore, all of the information necessary to render a fair verdict. You cannot escape the judgment of God. I suggested to you that there are several ways, four ways, in which man's judgment may be escaped. One, it's possible to conceal the crime. Commit it and conceal it. Two, it is possible to escape by running once the crime has been committed. Three, it's possible to hire a lawyer and get off after you've even been indicted. Four, it's possible to, having been condemned to prison, to escape. Man's judgment is escapable, is possible. And we're all of the time seeing situations where there is less than equity and less than justice being done. But God's justice, judgment, will always be equitable. Now, he gives three principles. One, God has all the facts. Do you suppose this, O man, verse 3, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, do the same and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, who do you think you are? Now, he's not saying that you go out and commit the very sins. You don't go out and murder. You don't go out and rape. You don't go out and stick a gun in somebody's ribs. You don't engage in homosexuality. You don't go out and live a life of fornication. But he's going to, we'll see this next week in verses 17 and on, how that they did engage in the same kinds of sins. I mean, you judge a man for murder. Let me ask you this. You open up the paper, and you see that an Emory co-ed has been viciously slain. And you get righteously indignant. All right. Who wouldn't? Well, wait a minute. we'd better be careful, because if we're not careful, we can content ourselves with just passing the judgment and not judge yourself. Let me ask you this. Are you guilty of anger? Are you angry? Do you have a short, fused temper? Can you control your anger? That's the seed of murder. Oh, you haven't murdered anybody, but you've committed a sin before God with anger, and there is a definite weakness with that short fuse. So I'm saying to us Christians, now we don't make ourselves unsavable as Christians because we pass a judgment, but I'm saying that one of the applications of this passage is we'd better do some self-examination and judgment, lest we end up just being self-righteous. And you can get that way so easy. Because you see somebody's sin who's more conspicuous and fall over your sin because it's less conspicuous. Well, we've got to sit in judgment on ourselves. Verse 4 continues this same principle of God judging according to reality. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Here it is. The kindness here, and I believe he's primarily directing it to the Jews. The kindness here is qualified by the words tolerance and patience. It would look like this. Here's the kindness. The kindness of God is described in terms of tolerance and patience. Now, what's the kindness? To the Jew, it was providing them with the Scriptures, promises of the Messiah, giving them the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, giving them the prophets, giving them the theocracy, just everything provided. But it has a larger application too. This kindness of God would be all the benefits bestowed. Could I use the word common grace? And you understand what I mean by common grace is the benefits that God extends to the human race, saved and unsaved alike. Food, sleep, protection, health, everything. So do you think lightly, or do you presume on this? Now the Jew did, of course, coming back to the Jew in this case. The Jew would have presumed upon God's blessings on the Jew. He had the prophets and he had the Scriptures. The law and the prophets, the messianic promises, God's special, his covenant people. Wait a minute. Are you trading on the mercy of God? I mean, do you really think that because God's given you all that, that automatically exempts you from obligation in this matter of judgment? But now here are the two words, forbearance and patience, or tolerance and patience. The first word is simply more of a negative concept. It means self-restraint. God hasn't judged you. He has not judged you. He has kept back his wrath from just wiping you out. So God's restrained himself. The word patience here is restraint extended. It's like this. The restraint comes out in patience in that it goes on and on and on and on and on and on. That's the patience of God. Don't misinterpret the patience of God and think that it's powerlessness or think that it's condoning sin. Don't misinterpret the silence of God in terms of his judgment and think that he is weak. Patience is not weakness. It is God giving you every opportunity to believe, to respond to his grace. So delaying the punishment is patience, restraining the punishment and delaying it over a period of time. He gave his people time and time and time and time and time to believe, to believe. He then adds this, not knowing or realizing that God's kindness, the bestowal of these benefits, is designed to lead you to repentance. Now, understand that the goodness of God does not guarantee that a person will repent. But when a person does repent, it's because of the goodness of God. It's like this. For us, for 2,000 years, God has given us the Scriptures. I may be speaking for one to one right now who is sitting in this very auditorium, who is recipient directly of these very words. For 2,000 years, God has seen to it that we've come to this point in history. There are a maximum number of Bibles in our homes. Probably every home here has at least two or three Bibles, if not more. You can turn on the radio, and you can hear gospel presentation. You can turn on the TV. Churches where the gospel is heard can be found. You have all of these good things. You got a good night's sleep. God is giving. That bed speaks out and says to you here, I'm going to allow you to rest in me, so that this very night will give you one night of rest so you can have another day to hear the good news and respond to the grace of God. And that food that you eat says to you that this is an expression of the goodness of God, and that this is providing you with the strength to live another day and another week so that you can have that much more time to respond to God's grace. And that water that you drink provides the necessary fluid in your system to keep you going on in life so that you can have more opportunities to respond to the grace of God. And the lungs that you have and the air you're breathing and your lungs saying to you, I'm going to draw in some more air so that this oxygen can come into your system and so that you can think and so that you can listen and respond to the grace of God. Every part of life is working as an expression of the goodness of God to give you an opportunity to respond to the grace of God. When we think about Thanksgiving, this would be an appropriate Thanksgiving message for the person who speaks to the unbelieving world, particularly about the goodness of God. What can you say to the unbelievers about Thanksgiving? Does the unbeliever have any claim on God in offering thanks to God? Is God impressed when the unbelieving world talks about, let's thank God for the good things that we have, or the God of your choice, as it's come to be in our country, the God of your choice for the good things we have, the Great Spirit, or whoever. You think God is impressed with all that? Well, I'll tell you, God says this. All right, I have been good to you. I provided you with freedoms. I provided you with food. I provided with everything on this Thanksgiving table for you. That's common grace. He has. But where is that thanks to lead them? The thanks is to lead them to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it should take them. God's goodness is designed to lead to repentance. A change of mind about His Son, Jesus Christ. A change of mind about our own ability to save ourselves in acceptance of God's provision in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's the Thanksgiving message. I had the opportunity to return thanks before a meal yesterday. I knew that probably a number of unsaved people. I don't know why it is. Whenever you're a preacher in your crowd and you got a meal, I always feel the preacher should ask the blessing. Well, that's... Everyone must bear his own cross, I guess, but never they feel that you need to do this. Well, I don't mind, but I wish some others would feel like they could get in on this too and offer God thanks. But this was an there were unsaved people in the audience, and so I didn't mind the opportunity at all. Well, how can I offer a Thanksgiving for a meal? There were unsaved people there. I be careful. I can't. Our Father, and am I including them in, do I want to give them a sense of relationship to Christ when there may not be one? So I've got to be careful what I say in a prayer. Well, I tried to, this verse came to my mind. I've been studying it in the afternoon, so there it is. That the goodness of this meal that we're about to partake is designed by God as an expression of His goodness to give us a chance to believe on Jesus Christ. So, that's what you do. Now, that's if you have to pray and return thanks for a Thanksgiving meal, and you've got some unsaved family members around this Thursday, you might want to think about that a little bit. You might want to talk about this verse. Excellent Thanksgiving verse here. Well, let's go on. Do you see what he's saying, though, now, with this goodness, this kindness, as expressed to the Jew or whether it's to the Gentile at large, that all of God's provisions, His patience, is designed to lead you to a change of mind about Jesus Christ. It's don't think that God's just overlooking your sin and that God isn't really all that upset with you because He's not judging you. And do you know this too? That if you live a moral life, you get benefits from that, don't you? A moral life is much more beneficial than an immoral life. Now, we said that Christianity is not morality. But it's not mean that you therefore live immorally. No, morality is for everybody's benefit. And you'll live a lot better life if you're a moral person. I mean, you'll have a lot happier marriage if you build moral fences around it than if you allow tear down the fences and are unfaithful. That's true for a believer and unbeliever. But you know what's easy for a moral person to fall into this presumption? Here it is, listen. It's easy for the moral person to think, oh, I'm not going through all that pain and heartache. And so you get a call, somebody tells you they've done this and they've done that and their life is falling apart. Well, you've had some moral fences built, and that's not necessary. We won't criticize that. You've got some moral fences built in your life that have protected you. Fine. But watch it. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never trusted Christ, you could easily presume on that and think that the fact that your morality, which has protected you from a lot, that is the same to say that God is accepting your life as it is. It's easy then to perhaps think that you are not coming in for the judgment of God and misunderstand His patience with giving you a good life. Can an unbeliever have a good life? Yeah. Moral offenses, and they live by the moral laws, best or a moral law, and they protect themselves from a lot of things. And God is not, they don't see the wrath of God. Isn't that what it said in 1:18? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness, and we saw that immorality is man's own judgment. Okay, here it goes. And so you may think, well, good life. God must be pleased with me. That's just what He's warning about here. Watch it. Verse 5, now the second principle of judgment, it's according to works, verses 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness, by the way, you ever wonder why the wicked prosper? There's one of the answers right there. Why the wicked prosper? There's an answer. It's reason God's giving them, out of His goodness, chances to repent. All right, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, your obstinacy here, the Greek word indicates a callousness, the sclerota, the impenitent heart, and the stubbornness and unrepentant heart. This is refusal to listen to the facts. You ignore the goodness of God. You misinterpret it. You think that God's pleased with your way of life because you aren't suffering all the ills of an immoral life, and you're going along on a fairly even keel. But because of, the word here because is the preposition in the Greek, which means according to a norm or a standard. So, according to the norm or standard of your stubbornness, you won't listen to the facts, you stiff-arm God, your unrepentant heart, you won't change your mind, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Now that was a real punch right in the nose for the Jew, who felt that he was storing up something else besides wrath. He felt he had a savings account. But his savings account was all his good deeds and being given the law. But now here he's being told that he has a savings account, but he's not going to get the dividends that he thinks. His saving account is in another bank. This is the bank of wrath. I mean, he thought he was in the bank of eternal life, but he's all messed up. He got the wrong bank, and he's going to get he's going to get dividends that he never expected. So here it is. Instead, God's wealth of goodness is rejected. And what comes in its place? A wealth of wrath. He's actually storing up, you're storing up for yourself, present tense, you're in the process of doing it. And in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Revelation meaning there will be a time when God will pull back the veil on His judgment. See, up until now it's been patience, tolerance. He's given you maximum opportunity to believe. But then it's going to be revealed. And it's going to come. And then he says, he calls it a day of wrath. And that's revealed when grace is rejected. And it's going to be fully exhibited. That's the meaning of the word revelation. It's going to be righteous. That it's going to be in accordance with His character. It's going to be in accordance with His standard. Not your standard. Not mine. It's going to be according to His standard. And what's His standard? He's going to mention it now in verse 6 and 7. And some people think that it's their standard because they're going to think, and some of you may think, as you look at this verse, saying, there goes, says works. Now, I've really piled up some works in my time, so I've got a few things coming to me. But I've made some deposits through life. Surely God's going to honor these deposits. Well, let's look at this. Who, it is God, will render the certainty of this to every man, universality, everybody, free, according to his deeds, the criterion. He's saying he was going to render every man according to his deeds. God's judgment is going to be according to works. Wait a minute. What are you talking about, Paul? Of all things to say in a book the message is salvation, justification by faith. Have you forgotten? Are you conflicting with yourself here? What does it mean that God renders every man according to his deeds? I've listed for you in your outline here six factors that I hope will help you on this. In this matter of good works and faith, God uses works as the standard for judgment because they are an evidence of the character. Look at it this way. This is a very important subject. This is why Luther got a little bit out of shape with the book of James on this. You remember Luther's statements about James, a right straw epistle, he called it. He's waging the war with the Catholic Church on this issue of justification by faith, and he did have a little hard time with James. James speaks of the importance of being a doer of the law, and we're justified by works. There's a beautiful blend. Let's see it. Luther probably a little overreacted, but let's try to get it all in context. All right, works and salvation. Number one, remember the purpose of this section. The purpose of this section is condemnation, and that God does not protect from judgment simply because of privileges, because you're a Jew, because you have the Scriptures, because you have Messianic promises, because you're part of the covenant people. God isn't exempt. You have a certain income because you're so moral, because your parents took you to Sunday school when you were children, because you do the best you can in life, you're sincere, because you prayed and you thought God answered your prayer one time. You were sick or almost died maybe, and you prayed and God healed you. And so you say, well, therefore God's pleased with my life, He accepts me. God isn't exempt for judgment on those grounds. So, the place of works in God's judgment needs to be understood. Works are mentioned right through the Scripture, Old Testament and New, as an evidence of the character. Three, the three ways we may know we're saved. Now, I don't want to go into this in great detail, but remember this, that changed life is one of the evidences of the way in which we know we're saved. Producing assurance, the changed life, works. The Scripture doesn't know anything about a kind of antinomianism which says I can be justified by faith and just live any way I want to. Four, saving faith. Saving faith is made synonymous with obedience. When you obey the gospel, it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the obedient life that comes as a result is part of it. Four, or five, works are an evidence. Here are the two trees. We have the root, which is faith, and the root of no faith. All right. What kind of works come out over here under no faith, come out of the ground of no faith? What kind of works come out of the ground of faith? Is it the glory of God, or is it self-seeking, as our passage will show us? The works that we exhibit determine the nature of our spiritual condition. It's as simple as that. I can show you any number of passages. I think you ought to look at a couple of them. I don't want to run you to death with looking through up text on something like this, but sometimes I believe we need to do it. Well, let me show you just a couple of things. Matthew 25 is an example of this. People have often been guilty of taking these verses out of their context and trying to make a case for salvation by works. You know, saying, oh, after all, isn't God going to finally judge us on whether we've given a cup of cold water to somebody? Well, yes, but wait. He'll judge us in this way. It'll be an evidence of your true nature. It will not produce your nature. That new nature that you need is brought by the new birth, by believing. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes, he's this judgment of the sheep and the goats, the dividing of the living at the second coming into two groups. He says, "For I was hungry," verse 35, "and so you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came unto me." Now this is the way that Gentiles treated the Jews. This is the way Jews are treated in the tribulation. This is the way God's people are treated, and those who treat them in this way is an evidence of their conversion. It doesn't produce their conversion. See, God judges us according to, not on the basis of, not on account of. There's a great difference. The kind of fruits that we produce determines the nature. Apple tree, apples, apple tree. Oranges, orange tree. Plums, plum tree. This is the way it is with our own works. What we produce, evidence, what we are. Now, there are a lot of other verses on this. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. We won't turn to that one. 3, 11 through 15. That's the works in two categories. Gold, silver, and precious stone. Wood, hay, and stubble. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Ephesians 6, 8. I mean, you don't have to go far to find this theme in Scripture. I'd say this is one of the more conspicuous veins that runs right through Scripture. You see it in Isaiah 1. You really see it in the Old Testament. Because when he deals with his people Israel, God's judgment of them is according to their relationship to the law. How consistent are they living out the Mosaic law? Because that's an evidence of their spiritual nature. Let me divide it this way very quickly. Now, there are a lot of judgments. There's not one general judgment. There are a lot of judgments, but they will generally fall into two categories. There is the judgment of the saved, the judgment of the unsaved. We'll deal with this a little more tonight in Revelation 20. Now, how do works fit into this picture? For those who personally trusted Christ as their Savior, the issue in 1 Corinthians 3 is that we're going to be judged in the works that we have performed. And a work is not just necessarily a deed, by the way. It includes the motivation. It includes the behavior in toto. So a work is not, what do we say, dropping some money in the offering box or reading the Bible. That is a part of it, but it's a larger thing. It's the general production of my life. What kind of characteristics? How do people know me? How do I represent myself? The saved will be judged according to works for the purpose of rewards. And then we have over here the unsaved. And in Revelation 20, we see that God opens the book of works for the unsaved. And their works are brought up to determine whether they're saved or unsaved. No, that's already that book's closed. Their name's not written in the book of life. They're unsaved. But the works includes all of those things. Now you can call them bad or good, divide them up if you want to into that category, but I don't know if that'll help you a lot. But it's all of that which the unbeliever does, which further condemns himself. So that's the issue of works, an evidence of character and intensity or degree of reward, or in this case, retribution. Let's go a little further with it now. He's saying, let's come back to the works passage here in verse 6. He says, "Who rendered every man according to his deeds." To those, and now he's describing the two groups. And I want to introduce you to these two people, the unbeliever and the believer. Go back to my diagram. I'll call this one over here. This is Mr. Good Works. I'm inspired from Pilgrim's Progress, so let's just pick up. Here's Mr. Good Works, and over here, Mr. Evil Works. Now, what do we say about these two people, Mr. Good Works, Mr. Evil Works? Well, first of all, Mr. Good Works, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render them eternal life. That's the reward. There is a beautiful structure to these verses. Let me try to get it across quickly. If you did it this way, right up here we'll put verse 7. Look in your Bible and you can see this structure. Then we'll invert it, verses 8, verses 9. And then verse 10. They see the structure? Verses 7 and 10 is going to be talking about the believer. Verses 8 and 9, the unbeliever. And in each of these verses, there are threes. In every case, you'll see a three. 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 Look, for instance, in verse 7, he mentions character. He mentions award. He mentions in verse 8, he mentions character. He mentions award. In verse 9, he mentions award, mentions character. Well, the other word is pursue, the pursuit. He mentions three things in every verse about these individuals. All right, come back to verse 7. The character is that by perseverance. The pursuit, like this, here's the character. The character is perseverance. The pursuit is seeking. And then the award is eternal life. And that's the three things. You'll find all three of them in every verse. The structure is beautiful. Well, let's come back. We don't have the time to deal with that. But you see the form of it is laid out. Now, verse 7 is the believer. This is the person who by persistence seeks after glory, honor, and immortality. What are those three things? These would be seeking after the glory, which would be what I'd call transformation into the image of Christ completely at when the Lord comes. Secondly, honor. Well, approbation. Looking for the approbation, the praise of God. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. This is the anticipation of the believer. Looking forward to this. Transformation, approbation, and thirdly, resurrection, immortality. Then the Lord will reward eternal life. Eternal life is referring to the final phase when we step into the presence of the Lord. Eternal life is used here as a reference to stepping into the eternal state and with the Lord forever. So that's the believer's reward for his life of aspiration after glory, honor, and immortality. Then we come to Mr. Evil Works. Now, where was Mr. Good Works born? That's not the point of the passage, but we'll see it later. Mr. Good Works is born in the hospital called Justification. He's going to talk about that later in Dr. Faith. So it'll be Faith, Justification by Dr. Faith, and that's chapters 4 and 5. But Mr. Goodworks is a man of character because of that birth in the hospital Justification. And here are his characteristics: trust for transformation, approbation, resurrection, and he's eventually going to retire to eternal life. The Mr. Evil Works was born by natural birth to Mrs. Fleshly Nature. And Mrs. Fleshly Nature, and I might mention Mr. Good Works, he's the identical twins, Jew, Gentile, and Jew. And Mr. Evil Works, identical twins, Jew and Gentile, born to Mrs. Fleshly Nature, that he lives just like his parents. He is very self-seeking. And his works are described as being disobedient. And he will suffer the sentence of anger or wrath. He says, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the award is wrath. And the word for wrath there is the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E. Orge indicates that this is God's continuous attitude toward it. And then indignation is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. That's the explosive part of anger. So the words are closely related. Wrath and anger, wrath and indignation, God's disposition set against it to judge it, and the outpouring of it on the individual throughout eternity. There will be tribulation and distress, both outward, therefore, and inward. These belong to the unbeliever because they reject. They're under the wrath of God. For every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. See, he comes back with that principle again. No partiality with God. He's going to develop it in more detail later. Now, verse 10. But glory and honor is to good works. And peace. The peace here, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. This is looking to the eternal state. This is all a description of the award here. So this is, all of these come as a result of salvation for the believer. To every man who does good, as the evidence of their new birth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. That's their character. Verse 11. There is no partiality with God. That's the third principle of judgment, and it's a linkage between the two. But the point is this. God treats Jew and Greek just alike. There is no respect of persons with him. This word for part, no partiality, literally in the Greek means accepting of the face, receiving of one's face. Comes from the ancient custom of a king when someone would come into his presence, if he looked up at them, that was receiving their face. That is, what favor can I do for you? If he didn't look up and receive their face, too bad. So the word means God does not play favorites. He has no pets when it comes to this matter of judgment. Either you come by God's standard of righteousness in Jesus Christ, or you're under judgment. He plays no favor. Just because you're a Jew and you have the Bible and you have all these benefits, God is not going to be partial with you. He says that now in verses 12 through 16. For all have sinned. Now he mentions two groups, those without the law and those with the law. Those without the law, the revealed, legislated Mosaic law. Those without the law would be the Gentiles with no revealed, legislated Mosaic law. For, explanation. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. This means the Gentile who doesn't have the Mosaic code, doesn't have a revealed legal system under which he's to live. He's got a law, though, and he's going to explain that in a moment. But he's saying God is going to judge you according to the light that you have. You're not saved according to the light you have, but you're going to be judged by it. Because that light's designed to take you to the light. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now that was really the kicker, all the Jews, see. Now you've got the law, God's going to judge you by that. And I guess that woke them up. They were, anyone who had been discussing this epistle. For, verse 13, not the hearers of the law just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now that was quite a statement. Who are the hearers of the law? These are the ones who go to the synagogue every week and hear it read. And they know it, and they hear it read, and they relish in it. And God is saying to them, that very law that you are possessors of is going to be the basis for judging you. You're going to be judged by it. Well, I thought having it was all that was necessary. No, you've not been a doer of it. It's sort of like, imagine this situation. You call your children, and they're out in a far recess of the backyard, next door neighbor's home. And you call, and they sit there. My, isn't Daddy's voice loud today? But it's clear, isn't it? It is a very clear voice, though. You notice Daddy has a southern accent a little bit when he calls us. And, listen, Daddy's calling us and not Mother. What do you think that means? I don't know, but boy, he sure is calling up. He's called three times, four times. I don't believe you would be pleased with that kind of response. You don't want just a hearer of the law, you want a doer of the law, someone in response. That's the very point. Going and hearing the law, hearing the Bible, but going away without it having any effect. Oh, that's a sin that we may easily fall into, isn't it? Just go and say, Wasn't that a blessing? Wasn't that good? I hadn't heard that truth before. Is it wrong to say that? No. But you just better be sure that it affects your attitude and it affects your behavior. God is not impressed with limited obedience. That's disobedience. He wants compliance. Are you just a hearer of the gospel only? Are you? Are you here and you've heard the gospel and you hear it and you hear it, but you don't respond to it? You judge yourself by that. But the fact that you hear and reject, you indict yourself and will be condemned by that. What about us as Christians? Do I just content myself with hearing it, talking about it, saying, well, let me tell you, I think this relates to that in this way. And we say, well, this doctrine relates to that doctrine in this way. Well, what about this? And is there anything wrong with that? No, but wait a minute. Don't just be a hearer. Is it changing you? Is it conforming me more to the image of Christ? Am I more like Christ this week than I was last week? And what I am accumulating, is it affecting a change in my life? Is it? Is there an appreciable difference in the way I live now than the way I lived 6 months ago, a year ago? Am I maturing in Christ, or am I just, it's good to have been there. I feel a lot better for having gone. Oh, having gone, it just does something for me. It's not enough. That's what they did. He said, it's not the hearers of the law just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. Now, that's an important word in this epistle. We're going to wait till chapter 3 to give it full coverage, so let's go. Verse 14 and 15, he's saying, the Gentiles have a moral law. Yeah, here's what could have happened. The Jew could have said, well, now, wait a minute. The Gentiles don't have a law, and we do, and we're judged because we've got a law and we don't obey it. The Gentiles don't have a law, so they're off. No. Gentiles have a law. Well, I thought you said they don't have the Bible. They don't have a revealed legislated code like we do. They didn't, but they had a law. Where was it? Right here. It was inside. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, they are law to themselves. The fact is, they have moral law etched on their image, having been created in the image of God. They have an instinctive moral sense of right and wrong. Actually, three evidences in which this law is written on their heart. One is that their conduct reveals it. They do these things. It doesn't mean they're consistently in doing it. It just says they do them instinctively, by nature. Isn't it interesting? The world's very much interested in its codified this and its legislative systems. Murder. We're hearing a lot today about euthanasia. Rape. That it's wrong. Abortion. Lying, stealing. Now, the unbelievers in a real dilemma here if they don't recognize the laws being ultimately based on God's moral system. What does the unbeliever say is the reason for teaching morality? You know, we're in this dilemma now, or our country is. I guess the best they could say about immorality is, well, it's probably good not to lie. It's a terrible inconvenience if you do. I mean, after all, nobody could trust anybody, so I guess that's what the state schools are coming to. Humanism will lead down that road. It's just terribly inconvenient without a moral system, so we got to have one. but the Gentile does have a moral law. And two, verse 15, he's got a conscience. Now this conscience works together with his standards that he has, this innate sense of morality in the conscience, and it gets this debate back and forth. So in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, that conscience like that umpire. Of course, the umpire, the conscience, is not a final court of appeals. It depends on what rule book the umpire's got in his hands. Well, it depends on what kind of norms and standards you put in the conscience. But anyway, they have this conscience system, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. This is their conscience in operation. So the point is this, is that the Gentile has a law, it's a moral law. And by it, he passes judgment. He indicts himself. He's not saved by the light, but he's got light. If he follow that light, it'll take him somewhere. But he resists that light. So there's his conduct, there's his conscience, and there's this conflict within. All of those are evidences of the fact that the Gentiles are lost too. Finally, in verse 16, then, on the day when. I understand this to go back to verse 12, 13, verse 14, 15 have been a parenthesis. This is not a fourth principle of judgment here, according to my gospel. He's simply saying, this is according to my gospel. God's going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He's going to examine the motives. Now, there is a way to escape the judgment of God. Did I tell you? Like I told you, there is a way to escape the judgment of God. One way. Only one. The only way to escape the judgment of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's the only way. And, my friend, if you're here without that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's no escape. Don't misunderstand His goodness. That's not condoning your life. That is giving you maximum opportunity to believe. And when you sit down this week, today at noon, Thanksgiving, and you enjoy that food, and you rest your body in that bed, you drink, you sleep, you eat, you breathe, all that saying, my goodness, another day, I'm giving you another day, here it is, will you believe? And if you go on and reject, grace rejected is going to be wrath experienced. There's only one way to escape the judgment of God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know this before you go. We want to give you an opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. If you're here without the Savior, I'd be delighted to speak with you personally. We have two ushers in the back. Be glad to direct you into this room. You may go there directly after the service, and a counselor will be there to deal with you, to show you how you may trust Christ, have this righteousness which God accepts in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the good news in Jesus Christ. And I ask that if there are those without a personal knowledge of the Savior, hearing at this moment, that You'll give them no rest and peace till they find their rest and peace in Jesus Christ, whom to know is to know of life eternal. And Lord, may there be the acceptance of this provision to not only hear, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His name we pray. Amen.